We are in the book of Exodus. If you want to join us, we're in chapter 15. Exodus 15, you can look in the Pew Bible in front of you. Should be somewhere around page 61 or something like that. Last week, we looked at one of the most amazing stories in the Bible where the Red Sea parts and the people of Israel cross on dry ground while the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, who has ruled over them with an iron fist as their slave master, were crushed in the waters. And we've called this series Our Story of Redemption. We've said every week that if you're a Christian, then this is our story. This is your spiritual ancestors who crossed the Red Sea. This is our deliverance story. But it's also, we've said, our story because it's a framework for understanding how God saves us in Christ. We are set free from slavery, as we have sang over and over again this morning, slavery to sin and death. We're set free in Christ. And in this chapter, this next chapter, Exodus 15, we see how the Israelites respond. Now that they're free people, what is the response of their heart to this deliverance? And this shows us something about how we now should respond to how God acts in our lives, how we should respond to the salvation that we have in Jesus. And the way that they respond is with a worship song. This next chapter, Exodus 15, the whole thing is a song. So really, the Prince of Egypt wasn't too far off. Exodus is a musical, okay? They burst out into song when they crossed the Red Sea, and that's not a crazy thing to do. That's actually a very natural human reaction. One of the ways that we express the things that are most powerful and most important to us, some truths are just too deep and too awesome to just say them. You got to sing them, right? And songs, they can be unifying. They shape who we are. They often express what matters most to us. If you want to understand what a culture values, look at their songs. Look at what they sing about. And so as Israel steps out of slavery, and they really, this is the moment that they become a nation of their own. Before this, they haven't really been a people with their own land as a nation. This is almost their song of independence as a becoming the people of God, becoming the nation of Israel. And so they sort of singing a founding song. And the Bible is filled with songs, but this is actually the first recorded song in the Bible, and it shows us what's really worth singing about, what's at the heart of worship. So I'm actually going to have you stand with me and read. This chapter is not as long as some of the passages that we've looked at in other parts of Exodus. So we're going to read this, and as the on the screen, the words to the chapter are going to appear, and some of the verses are going to be underlined. And if you would, actually, let's read the underlined portions together, because this is really a worshipful song that they're saying. So even as we read this scripture, God can meet with us as we worship him. So I'm going to read, and when we get to an underlined portion, you can read along with me. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is God's word. You may be seated. So this is the first ever recorded worship song. K-Love, circa 1500 BC, would have been all over this one. And when we talk about worship, we often point out that worship is not limited to singing. Worship is far more than singing. In fact, you can come to church and you can sing the songs, but if your life is not surrendered to God, if you're not obeying God, if God is actually a small reality in Monday through Saturday in your life, then it really doesn't matter what you're singing about. You're not really a worshiper. Worship is a life where God is first. Worship is a life laid down for God's glory. But that being said, there's no question that we sing to what we worship. We sing about what we worship. We see this throughout the Bible, that we sing the praises of what we worship. There's a reason that it feels very natural and normal to refer to the singing portion of our service as worship, right? Sometimes we call that the worship time in the service. And sort of, you know, a theology nerd like me might chime in and say, excuse me, actually the whole service is worship, right? And that's true. The whole service is worship. But we know what we mean. There's a reason we feel that. In those moments, there's a natural overflow of worship that comes out when we sing. And this is actually biblical. There's something about singing that is, I think, first of all, very vulnerable. You're really putting yourself out there, especially some of us that can't sing quite like Megan. When we worship, it's really putting ourselves out there. There's something vulnerable about it where it's like, I don't care who's listening. I'm offering this, my song, to God. There's also something emotional about worship. It can express the depth of feeling for the things that we love, the things that we find most important. As a result of it being somewhat vulnerable and somewhat emotional, there are many guys, I think, that might tend to feel that singing is rather feminine. Maybe you think singing is more for girls, but if you've ever been to a sports game, right, with any real fans, you have guys literally painting their whole bodies and singing together these fight songs, right? And even the manliest men out there know how to sing for the things that they believe are worthy of their joy and their emotions and their awe. When I was in the Marine Corps, I remember being really moved at sort of the Marine Corps ball or these special moments when we would stand and all these tough Marines together, we'd all sing the Marine Corps hymn, right? If the Army and the Navy ever look on heaven's scenes, they will find the streets are guarded by United States Marines. It's actually heretical when you think about it a little bit, but it got me right there, right? We were proud to be Marines, proud to be in the Corps, proud of this beautiful thing that we were all part of. And so it didn't feel feminine at all to stand up and sing about it with your brothers in arms, right? Now, I don't want to make too much of the very act of singing because worship is so much more than just singing. But it's interesting to think about, even if you're not much of a singer, what do you love enough to sing about? Right? All of us are captured by something. You have to be. Humans, we can't live without worshiping. We can't live without giving ourselves to something greater than ourselves. We want to set our hearts on something. It's how we get through life. And if your heart was to burst out singing, even if you're not much of a singer, if your heart was to burst out singing for the thing that you really love, what would that song sound like? What would that song be about? That's the thing that you're really living for, the really worshiping. What is it that you find so important, so beautiful, that you would give it the song of your heart? For the Israelites, as we look at this founding song, their fight song, it's really interesting. Because remember, They are now their own people, a new independent nation, and this is their founding song, sort of like a national anthem even. But unlike the Marine Corps hymn, it's not about how great they are and how great they can fight. Unlike the Star-Spangled Banner, it's not just about how triumphantly and beautifully their flag was still flying no matter what the Egyptians threw at them. Their song is all about God. It's all about the might and power of God. Remember, these are our spiritual ancestors, God's covenant people, and so we in Christ are God's covenant people as well. So their song is still our song, and so we learn that God's covenant people sing their praises to God. Our defining reality, the thing that makes us who we are, is not our strength, not our nationality, not even our culture or our flag. It's who God is and what he has done for us. That is the most important thing about you if you're a Christian, and that should come out as the song of your heart. It should come out in every sphere of your life, but certainly if it's a part of you defining you, then it's certainly worth singing about. So that's one of the reasons that we sing. We press into worship because our hearts are prone to forgetting what's actually most important, prone to actually reorganizing our lives around other things that are much less important and pursuing other things as the greatest loves of our lives and as the foundations of our identities that are not nearly as foundational to who we are as God. And so we have to learn to do what the Israelites did. They brought their hearts into worship. And we see that their reasons for singing are our reasons for singing as well. And we're just going to look at a few of them in this song. In verse 2, they sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Now, as they sing this, they don't really have a spiritual view of salvation here. They're being very literal. They were literal slaves, and God literally saved them from their slave masters, from their captors. But we see with us as well that God frees us from what holds us captive. This is one of the reasons that we sing his praises. You know, the more aware of this you are, the more worshipful you'll become. The more singing a song like the ones we've been singing doesn't feel odd or second nature to you. It actually feels like there's nothing more natural or obvious to do in light of what God has done. Many of us simply don't value our salvation because maybe we've minimized what we've been saved from. We've minimized our sin. We've minimized, we've reduced, we've tamed the realities that we've been delivered from. See, the Israelites sang a really big, robust, beautiful song of worship because they knew that they had been in really big trouble. They knew that they were saved from the kind of trouble that they couldn't save themselves from. They were slaves. They were trapped. They were in need of being rescued, in need of being freed, and God literally, he intervened when they were unable to free themselves. You know, in some ways, I think there's two kinds of Christians. Some, you ask, "Are you a Christian?" And their response is essentially, "Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, how could you even think otherwise? I'm actually slightly offended that you would even ask. Isn't it obvious that someone like me would be a Christian?" And then there are other Christians that if you ask them, "Hey, are you a Christian?" Their response is something much more like, "Man, I don't understand it. I can barely believe it. I had so little to do with it. But yeah, somehow Jesus saved even me. Me of all people, me. I'm still not over it." Right? Often the person who responds the first way has lived a basically good life. They haven't really done anything all that bad. And so they think, "Of course I'd be a good candidate for God's salvation," right? If he's going to save anybody, he's going to save somebody like me. The first person doesn't understand that they were slaves to sin. In fact, if they have that kind of attitude, they might still be a slave to sin, a slave to self-righteousness. And I could almost guarantee that for that person, their song, it's just not that big. It doesn't feel obvious. It's somewhat forced. But the second person, that person might have seen some real struggles, maybe with addiction or some issue that they just couldn't find their own way out of. They couldn't do it in their own strength, and they get it. They get that our sin keeps us a slave, and Christ alone is our deliverer. So even if your sins are more respectable, right, maybe you can actually get by pretty well in our society with a love of money. Like you can look outwardly like a pretty good person, a much better person than someone who maybe struggles with a love of getting high, for instance. Like those are both two disordered loves. Like, you're supposed to love God most, but that person loves money most. This person loves the pleasure of that maybe substances bring most. But one of those people can get by in society in such a way that they still look like a good, respectable person. They can get by with their self-righteousness intact. But we have to realize, regardless of what our sin issues are, that every single one of us outside of Christ, we were slaves to sin in need of deliverance. And when you've experienced that deliverance, and when you actually see what you've been delivered from and that you couldn't do it for yourself, it's worth singing about. It brings a song right up out of you. Another reason they're praising God, not only that he delivers them from slavery, but also he triumphs over our greatest enemies. They sing in verses 9 and 10, I say in verse 9, it said, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's a scary verse. For some of us, that's our life verse. Like, we can't get past that. What looms large in our lives are our enemies, right? The things that are pursuing us, overtaking us, taking from us, dividing our spoil, like robbing from us, having their fill of us, driving their swords into us, destroying us. For some of us, the enemies feel insurmountable. The enemy of poverty in our country, the enemy of addiction in our county, the enemies of broken family, of depression. Ultimately, for every one of us, the enemy of sin beneath it all, and the enemy of death that ultimately all these other enemies end up in. And in light of all these enemies, here's what this song shows us we can sing. Regardless of what the enemy's intentions are for us, they go on and say in verse 10, God, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. All you had to do was blow on them. And some of us have seen God do this in our lives time and time again. And we found on the other side of seemingly insurmountable situations is a bigger view of God. We're able to say, wow, God, I can't believe what you did. I can't believe how you got me through that. And with that comes deeper worship. With that comes another faith story added to the list of faith stories that God has given us that cause us to sing of his great faithfulness. JoJo has this thing that he likes to do every once in a while. It's actually very manipulative, but he'll be like, hey, has God ever done at least one good thing for you? If so, raise your hand. And be like, yeah, go ahead, actually. Has God ever done one good thing for you? Right? Yeah? Yeah? Anybody? One thing? And then he'll say, has he ever done at least a second good thing for you? Then put up the other hand. And then he'll say, now keep them like that. That's how you worship, right? I'm like, oh man, I'm stuck. I got to worship like this. And certainly, that's not the only appropriate posture for worship. I mean, some of you grew up Presbyterians. I understand. You feel more comfortable like this, and that's fine, too. You can still worship like that. But there is a sense in which we have now a history of God's faithfulness. We've seen him triumph over enemies in our life. Let's not forget about those things. Those are things that bring worship up and out of us, cause us to sing. Now, some of us are still kind of living in verse 9 with the enemy saying, I'm going to pursue, I'm going to overtake. Some of you still feel pursued and even overtaken. But this is who God is and what God does. And ultimately, regardless of the skirmishes that we still face, and maybe some of you feel waist deep in battle right now, and you're not actually sure how it's going to turn out right now, but the end of the story is already written. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of us in Christ, regardless of what we're going through or struggling with. Whatever plans the enemies of sin and death have for you, whatever schemes the enemies of addiction or depression or lust or any of these other enemies might have for you, we have a God who can simply blow and they sink like lead. We have a victory in Jesus that is ultimately already accomplished. The death that we dread has already been defeated. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of this. Because our eyes fix so easily on the enemy. When we fix our eyes on the enemy, that leads to fear. When we fix our eyes on God, it leads to worship. Our victorious God, it leads to worship. The songs of worship, even the act of singing songs of worship, it brings our gaze back to where it needs to be. And we see this in their song, that songs help us remember. Praising God reminds us of who God has always been for us. We're prone to forget just who God is. and what he's promised his people, but his promises are actually more than we can imagine, and his character is such that he cannot break his word, so his promises are sure. And our songs bring us back to this. Exodus 15, verse 2, they sing, "This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So he's my God, he's our God, but he's also the God of our fathers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's a God who's been faithful through the ages. He's the God who promised Abraham a son when he was 90 years old, and he was faithful to that promise, right? He was faithful, the God who told Joseph when he was getting sold into slavery that actually one day kings and princes will bow to you. And how is this going to be? I'm getting sold into slavery. And he was faithful to that promise. Right? This is a God who has been faithful through the ages, and because God is unchanging, looking at who he has been is one way how we'll know who he will continue to be, because God will only ever continue to be who he has always been. He says in verse 13, they sing, "You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." This word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. It means God's covenant love. This word is used over and over again for how God feels and treats his covenant people. It's not just a generic feeling. It's the love that has bound God once and forever to his people to never leave them or never forsake them. This is the love that bound God not to the strongest nation of Egypt, but to a nation of slaves. He didn't love them for what they could do for him or because they were so great. He simply loved them because he loved them and he made a covenant with them. I love how there's a children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And over again, the author of that children's storybook, she uses this expression to get across the term hesed or steadfast love. She said, God loves his people with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's the unbreakable love of God that literally moved heaven and earth to rescue his covenant people out of slavery in Egypt. And now, because of that unbreakable love, which is shown in how he's acted in the past, we can trust him with our future. At the end of the song, earlier in the song, they say that you have led in your steadfast love the people who you've redeemed. And then later in the song, they say you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode. So based on the love you've showed us in the past, we can trust you with the future. And so we can worship you in the present. When the enemy rises, when the struggles come, we look back to who God has always been, to his steadfast love. We have a great example of this, actually a bunch of great examples of this in the Psalms, which is the prayer book and the song book of the Bible. But look how this goes in Psalm 77. David writes, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Okay, so we don't exactly know what David is going through here, but it seems like some pretty intense and depressing stuff. Maybe some of you have been there, okay? But look what he does with that, with all those things that he's going through. He says, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable?" Sometimes we felt like maybe that's just where we're at. Maybe God's not going to be good anymore. Maybe that's just not who he's going to be to me. "Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? After all, look at what I've done. After all, I've done things." Maybe actually he's done with forgiveness. He's done with compassion. No. In verse 10 he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." He says, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So David is stressed out on a day of trouble, wondering if the steadfast love of God has forever ceased, and he decides to remember the wonders of old. He looks back to this deliverance at the Red Sea, and that helps him with whatever nonsense he's dealing with hundreds and hundreds of years later. If God, he's thinking, if God could lead his people like a flock right through the sea, your way was through the sea. Some of you feel like you're drowning in a sea. God's way of deliverance was through the sea. Okay, and if God could lead his people like a flock right through the sea, then he could lead me right into and right out of whatever trouble I'm in the middle of right now. And that brings David to a place of worship. And that means that we don't have to wait for the ideal to sing God's praises. We can do it right in the middle of trouble. In this song in Exodus 15, we see that a little bit. Obviously, they've just experienced deliverance, but they were still in the wilderness. Remember last week we talked about how God didn't send them up to the promised land. He sent them the long way around. He said, no, Israel's up here, promised land's up there. You're going this way towards the Red Sea. And they were trapped. Yeah, they're on the other side of the sea now, but they're still in the middle of nowhere. They're still not in the comfort of their home. They're still a long ways off from the hope of the promise, and there were still a whole bunch of enemies still out there. But they'd seen who God was, they'd seen how he'd led them, and so they began to worship right in the middle of the wilderness. Some of you, you sing when things are good, and you withdraw and fall apart when things are bad. Like when things are going good, you're front row of the service, both hands up, and when things are bad, you're not even at church on Sunday. It's like, where are you? You're gone. You're just, you can't bear to get through it, right? That's just, and I get it. But maturity is learning how to sing before we're even out of the fight. That's what Christian maturity looks like. Honestly, this is great that they're singing now in the wilderness, but like how much better would it have been if the Israelites had done this one chapter earlier on the other side of the Red Sea, right? Like remember when Pharaoh and his chariots first were coming for them and they gave into fear and they said to Moses, is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? Like that was all they had. But what if in that moment they lifted their hands and they praised the God who had just laid the smackdown with 10 plagues on Egypt and said, do it again, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. When trouble surrounds me and chaos is abounding, my soul will rest in you. I love Paul's example. You know, he really had a rough go of it following Jesus. When he first became a Christian, one of the first things God says about him, he says to a prophet, he says, I'll show him how much he'll have to suffer for the sake of my name. And in Acts 16, it's a great story. They preached the gospel, and it didn't go so great. In verse 22, picking up, it says, the crowd joined in attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And what you need to know is that in ancient Rome, the prisons were constructed in such a way that it got darker and colder and dirtier and damper the deeper you got into the prison. And so it specifically says they were in the inner prison. In other words, they were in the worst part of a bad place. And they were already bleeding and broken from the beating that they received. And this is what happens in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So this guy just got the snot kicked out of him, and he's unjustly thrown in jail. And his first instinct, once he's gotten situated in the most horrible jail cell you can imagine, is to start singing worship songs. Why? Not because he knew, well, I know the formula here. If I sing loud enough, then God's going to send an earthquake and break me out of this thing. No, he didn't know how the story ended. That's what happens, okay? But he didn't know that. Why did he do it? Because God was worthy. Because he appealed, like David, to the years of faithfulness at the right hand of the Most High. And he knew that God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love hadn't failed him yet. And it never would, even in the inner prison. Even if he died in that jail, he knew the truth that in Christ, even death had no sting, no victory. So here's what that means for us. If the Israelites could sing in a wilderness miles and miles from the promised land, and if David could sing with whatever weird and depressing stuff he was going through in Psalm 77, and if Paul could sing in the inner prison, bleeding and broken and chained, then you can stand and sing right now, today. I don't care what's going on in your life. Because God has freed us from slavery. Because God has triumphed over the enemies of sin and death. Because of God's steadfast, always and forever love, we can stand and sing. And we can bring that, like David, we can bring some of those frustrations with us. But we bring them to God. We don't run from him. We come to him with all that's within us, with all the frustrations, with all the hurt, with all the where are you, God, we can still stand and sing the truth that we know that he's faithful. And so would you stand with me right now? I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing. God, you are always faithful. And so we lift our eyes up knowing that our help comes from the Lord, knowing that we have even more to sing about than David did, than the Israelites did. Because they might have been able to sing about a deliverance at a Red Sea, but we have a greater deliverance where the God of the ages, the very creator, you allowed yourself to go to a cross of your own making to take our sins on your shoulders so that we could know the measure of your love, so that we could have forgiveness assured, so that we would never have to question whether your compassion might cease. If your compassion didn't stop at the cross, if you had compassion for the people driving the nails into your hands, then you have compassion on us, regardless of what we've done. And if you could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then you can raise us out of whatever we're going through. And so we take, even if it's a broken song, we lift our song to you tonight. I pray that there wouldn't be a single person in this room who knows the name of Jesus Christ, who would say that he believes that Christ has died to save him from sins, but that would say, oh, but I'm just a little too embarrassed. I'm a little bit too shy to actually sing about it. God, would you wake us out of our stupor? Would you allow our hearts to be formed around what's most important? Because otherwise, we're going to go out of this place and we're going to find a bunch of other cool stuff to shape our loves that we're going to organize our lives around. We're going to start putting our hope in money and stuff and home improvements. And what kind of vehicle we're going to drive. There's all these other things that we're going to start singing about in our hearts. But right now, we just want to lay it all down, surrender it all to you, and say that you are worthy. None of those things died for us. None of those things are going to forgive us of our sins. None of those things make a way for us. None of those things are eternal life. None of those things make living water pour out of us. So God, would you open our hearts right now, and would you open our mouths to sing in Jesus' name.